Thank you, Pastor Gary. I had a seminary professor who once said, never wear a tie you can't out-preach. And I don't wear a tie very often, but I may have violated the spirit of that law today. I recognize that, but as Pastor Gary mentioned, it is our nation's 250th. Also, the U.S. men's national team is still in the World Cup, which never happens, and so if there's ever a time to wear an American flag soccer jersey, it is today. If it's distracting, I promise next week I'll be back in the plain old blue button-ups, okay? Let me just say welcome to all of you. Happy Independence Day. We're so glad that you are here. And I want to pray, you know, first of all, as Pastor Gary did, a prayer of thanksgiving that we live in a nation where we're free to worship, and I'm not worried that people are going to burst in here today and disrupt our worship and arrest us for worship, and so we're very thankful for that. Let's pray we don't take that for granted. Let us also pray that as followers of Christ, we are obedient to tell our fellow citizens about Christ, to make disciples, and to send ministers and missionaries, church planters and evangelists all across our nation and, of course, to the other nations of the world, sharing the good news of the gospel. Amen? Let that be our prayer. And in fact, that is our theme. That's what I want us to talk about the entire month of July. We are going to have our Missions in July sermon, our annual Missions in July sermon series. The purpose of this series, and the reason we come back to it every year, is the central role missions and evangelism play in the life of the Christian individually and in the life of the Christian church corporately, congregationally. Our series this year will be grounded in what is commonly called the Great Commission, where Jesus tells us to go into all the world and make disciples, because that is the goal and the purpose of the church. In fact, some theologians have even posited that missions and evangelism are so integral to the life of the church that it can be rightly said the church does not have a mission, the mission has a church. Missions and evangelism, sharing the gospel and making disciples, is the purpose of the church, and thus the purpose, the pursuit of every Christian. So if you're hearing this today and you're like, missions, I don't do that. I'm not a missionary. Missions, I'm not evangelism. I'm not called to be a preacher. That's okay. I'm talking to you as well. Put plainly, followers of Christ obey the Great Commission. Therefore, the question we're attempting to answer in this series is, what marks a church, or you could even say a believer, who that obeys the Great Commission? What are the characteristics of a believer that is obedient to God's call to missions and evangelism? And so let me just say right from the start, I do not intend to make an enormous distinction between those who feel called to missions or ministry in terms of their vocation versus those who are called to missions and ministry in terms of just being a Christian. We are all called to the work of missions and ministry if we have been saved by Christ. If you're a believer today, you've been called. This is what we might call the general call to ministry, and all those who have called on the name of the Lord to be saved have received that call. Of course, there is a more specific call that some of us will experience where the Lord will call us into vocational ministry, where our job and livelihood will come from serving the Lord, either out in the mission field as missionaries or in the local church as ministers. And of course, the responsibility of the church to those who have been called in that way is to confirm and affirm their calling and then to send and support them in their ministry, in their service. And therefore, all are called to obey the Great Commission. Some of us will obey it differently than others, and just because your calling doesn't look exactly like my calling doesn't mean you're not called at all. You are called to obedience, and obedience looks like following and obeying the Great Commission. Therefore, we're asking, what does obedience to the Great Commission look like in the life of the church and in the follower of Christ? And so in order to discover that question, the answer to that question, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 28. You know Matthew 28. This is not a new verse to you, new passage to you. It's very familiar because of its prominence and place in the life of the church. And when we come to Matthew 28, you need to understand this is what's happened. Jesus has trained and prepared his disciples for the last 3 years. He has been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. And now he's preparing, they don't know this, but he's preparing to ascend back to heaven. And what follows are his marching orders for the church until he returns. I'm going to prepare a place for you, he says. Until then, here's what I want you to do. You know it well. Would you look with me? Matthew 28, we'll begin reading in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Would you bow your head with me? Lord, we pray today that your Spirit would so move in our hearts, would reveal to us your immense glory, your authoritative call to obedience in our lives, that it would so work in our hearts as to quite literally overwhelm our disobedience, to overwhelm any anxiety we might have about sharing the gospel, to overwhelm any anxiety we might have about giving our life to serve you, to be so powerful today that we leave here saying, "What else could I do but give all of my life to you in service to evangelism and missions? What we know not teach us, what we have not give us, what we are not make us. In your Son's name, amen." Sometimes people will say, "Pastor," often actually, people will say, "Pastor, what is your plan for growing the church and securing her future?" You've heard me say this before. And I will often reply something like, "Listen, I don't really have a plan for that. We're just going to do what Christ told us to do, right? Right? We're going to share the gospel, make disciples, leave the growth of the church and her future in his hands." And I do actually think that's true, technically. I think it's fair to say that's the plan. We don't, I'm afraid when I say that, though, that's the truth. But I'm afraid when I say that, that might leave some people with the impression that I do not care about the church's growth or take her future seriously, or that we as a church are just kind of like apathetic about that sort of thing. And that would be that's the last thing I want you to think, that we're indifferent to our church's growth or future, because nothing could be further from the truth. A few weeks ago, I opened up to you about being really consistently awoken in the middle of the night and probably sinfully worrying. And does everybody do that? Like, middle of the night, you wake up and all the stuff you didn't do, or all the ways you failed, or all the like insecurities, they just come like rushing in. Like you're a failure, you're awful at that. I said I did that a while ago. It's true. One of the things that keeps me up most in the middle of the night is the growth of this church and its future. We have nearly a century of faithfulness and a legacy from our forebears to uphold here at Erieside. Amen? And I want you to know that I take that very seriously, and the elders of this church take that very seriously. And I have spent many nights tossing and turning and crying out to God about what he would have us do and asking him, "Lord, show me the plan. Show us what you want. We get that this is what you're calling us to, but like, what does it look like?" And here's what I want you to understand. the consistently over and over again the answer from God in his word to the question, what do we do to grow the church? Not just Erie Side, though certainly Erie Side as well, but the church globally. What do we do to grow the church and secure her future? And over and over and over again, in the word and in our prayers, the answer comes back, obey the Great Commission. Do you believe that, church? That's not a rhetorical question. Do you believe that, church? That this is how we grow. This is what we're called to do. So it's not actually true that the elders don't have a plan. The truth is our plan is obedience to Scripture, to preach obedience and to be obedient. And we are commanded to obey the Great Commission. And listen, it is by obeying the Great Commission we will grow. In fact, I'm making the argument this morning that we cannot and will not grow, and we cannot and will not secure the future of this church unless we obey the Great Commission. Biological growth alone cannot sustain our church. We can't have enough babies to repopulate the folks we are going to lose, though I appreciate and commend the efforts of some of our young families. I would encourage them to continue in their efforts, and all the husbands in the church said amen. But biological growth will not sustain us, either here at Erie Side in particular, nor in the church globally. What we need are, listen to me, believers. What we need are believers, new believers. And the way we get new believers is when we obey the Great Commission. Romans 10 tells us people believe in Christ when they hear the gospel. And they hear the gospel, they can only hear the gospel, when someone shares it. And so for the rest of this series, I want to show you what are the characteristics of a church that obeys the Great Commission, and then commend you to obedience and conformation to those characteristics as befits the children of God. So every sermon will essentially have one main point and then a few subpoints beneath it. And so the characteristic I want you to see first is churches that obey the Great Commission recognize the authority of Christ. Churches that obey the Great Commission recognize the authority of Christ. Look at verse 16 again. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So again, Christ has lived with the disciples for the last 3 years. One of them has betrayed him, hence the term the 11 instead of the 12. Jesus has been crucified, and now he's been raised from the dead, and he appears to the remaining disciples. All the Lord's ministry has culminated in this one final moment. The disciples have one job, one mission, and he's about to tell them what that is. And what I want you to see first is that he bases his command, a command, by the way, that will alter the course of the disciples' lives and shape the shape of human history, a command that will dominate their future and be the cause of virtually all of their deaths. Almost all the disciples die a martyr's death. And what I want you to see about that is that it begins, he bases it, that command, in his own authority. All authority has been given to me, he says, therefore go. The command to go is predicated upon the authority of Christ. Now, that being the case, you might think that the disciples would be like, let's do this. I mean, Jesus is literally standing directly in front of him, of them. He is in his resurrected body. You'd think then that the disciples are like, yes, Lord, we're with you. We are on board. Where do we go? What do we do? And they will obey whatever you say. But you would be wrong. Because as Matthew points out, even while they stood in Jesus' presence, at least some of the disciples were experiencing doubt. On at least one level, I think this makes sense. Okay? I know we like to think of people of that time period as being sort of ancient, maybe a little backwards, perhaps more superstitious, more gullible when it came to the supernatural. But the truth is, they aren't all that different from modern people like ourselves. And I don't know about you, I've never seen a dead man come back to life. Have you? I've never seen a person that was buried come out of the grave. I've never seen a previously deceased person walking around and talking, let alone giving me marching orders. That sort of thing just doesn't happen now, and it didn't happen back then either. And if someone did come to me and say, I was dead and now I'm alive, I'd be skeptical about their claims. So I do think it's understandable why the disciples might have been experiencing some doubt. This person we saw die is now standing before us and giving us instructions about the future. This is strange. And I think it's reasonable to a certain extent that they might have been doubtful, or at the very least confused, and therefore reluctant to obey Jesus' command. And yet Jesus delivers the command, listen to me, yet he delivers the command to all of them, even the ones who are full of doubt. Do you see that? Even the ones who don't fully understand what's happening. Even the ones who are like, wait, what? And that's because, if you're taking notes, the authority of Christ does not rest on our own certainty or lived experience, but rather upon his identity as the resurrected Son of God. It's important to understand this morning that your experience is not the final arbiter of truth. Your feelings and thoughts and doubts and concerns do not ultimately decide what is real. Do you believe that today? It's hard to believe, but that's true. A few years ago, we were in Gatlinburg, and there is a glass sky bridge. Has anybody ever been to this or been on one of these, right? It's a glass sky bridge over this enormous valley. And when you walk on it, you're standing on glass or plastic. I don't know what it says glass, but I don't know if that's what. Anyway, the point is, it's some sort of see-through material. And you get out there, and there's like your body, like there's something happens in your brain. You're like, it's not, I know, I can feel the ground beneath the bridge beneath my feet, and yet when I look down, it doesn't look like there's anything but hundreds of feet, a chasm, and death, right? And you're like, my feelings, the way my experience tells me this is a bad idea, and yet I know I'm safe. We went on one of those ropes courses where they strap you in and then you jump out. And maybe it's just me, but like, I know I'm not going to die because they're a business and they'd lose so much money that they've got, you know what I mean? They're like, no, the guy's fine. I just know that. But nevertheless, I got to the edge and I'm strapped in, and there's still a part of me that's like, you can't do this. You're an idiot, right? Don't do that. You're going to die. But guess what? When I jumped off, it took me. I landed softly. Everything was fine. That's because our experience, our feelings are not necessarily true. They matter very little to the reality of the situation. And the same thing is true when it comes to our feelings and doubts and hesitations about our relationship with Christ or sharing the gospel. What this means for the authority of Christ, and for those of us who have been called to be witnesses for Christ by that authority, is that even if I am experiencing doubt, and even if I'm experiencing anxiety, even if I'm wrestling with my faith, that does not exempt me from obedience to the commands of God. And in this case, to the command to personal evangelism, disciple making, and missionary and ministry support. That doesn't exempt me. And listen, here's the thing. I'm not saying that today as some kind of exertion of Christ's authority on you, because his authority is binding on you whether I say it is or not. And I don't say that to bully you into obedience, even though you're struggling with your relationship with Christ, right? Like, just do better or something like that, like some holy guilt trip. Instead, I say this as an encouragement to remind you that Christ has no perfect servants. We all experience doubt from time to time. We all wrestle with our faith. We struggle. We feel uncertain. And yet we are still called to be obedient and share the gospel. You know what I was reminded of last week? A friend told me, this only a friend can say this to you. He said, the Lord took your idiocies and inadequacies into account when he called you into ministry. Isn't that good? Only a friend can say that to you. The Lord took your idiocies and inadequacies into account when he called you into ministry. Listen, he knew your weaknesses. He knew the struggles you would face. And he called you to the Great Commission anyway. That's because his work is accomplished not by my power, not by your power, but by his power. Therefore, his call to obedience in evangelism remains relevant and authoritative in your life, regardless of how you might feel. And I say this practically, because practically speaking, because I know a lot of Christians whose primary fear when it comes to telling others about Jesus is that they won't have all the answers to the questions. What if I'm sharing the gospel and they ask me a question I don't know how to answer? That happened to me this morning. We had members of our church. They said, do you have thoughts about this passage? And I said, no, I would have to study that a lot more. That's tough. That's a difficult one. I don't have all the answers. And some of us, when I say, go share the gospel, you're like, what if they ask me a question I don't know how to answer? What if I have this encounter where I don't know what to do and I'm stumped? And so you begin to doubt, maybe the Lord doesn't actually want me to share the gospel. But now consider how much worse it must have been for the disciples. You want me to go into all the world and preach the gospel? I just ran away from your accusers, Lord. I abandoned you in your time of need. I went back to fishing because I thought this whole messianic movement was over. And even now, Lord, as I stand in front of you, literally in your resurrected presence, if I'm being honest, Jesus, I'm full of doubt. You can't use me. You don't mean for me to be one of your ambassadors. You don't want me to go out and obey the Great Commission. Surely there's someone else. And yet, even in their doubts, Christ called them anyway. And even in your doubts, Christ is calling you, because your doubts and fears do not in any way alter the reality of the situation. Christ died for the sins of the world. He is buried. He rose again on the third day, and now he offers salvation to all who call upon his name. And as a result, he now has the authority to send us out in the world and give them that message. Do you believe that today, church? If you're listening to this sermon, thinking this command doesn't apply to you because you have doubts, or if you think it doesn't apply to you because the Lord would never call someone struggling with the things you're struggling with, I have good news for you. Christ has called all believers to share the gospel. All those who've called upon his name should go and be witnesses. You are called. He has a part for you in his plan of redemption and salvation. He's chosen you before the foundation of the world, and you play an integral part in redeeming mankind, in his work to redeem mankind for their sins. And therefore, his authority to call you to obedience is not based on how you feel, on your lived experience, or whether you have doubt in your heart. It's based on the reality of the resurrection. Therefore, you must go. His authority extends, listen to me, even to your doubts and fears. So you say, speaking of extending, what extent does his authority, where does it go? What do you mean? What is the extent of it? Or he has authority over what? This is letter B. The authority of Christ is all-encompassing and total. The authority of Christ is all-encompassing and total. I'm not making this up, just so you know. Look what it says, verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's a Greek word. That Greek word translated all, it's really complex. It means all. The phrase heaven and earth was a Greek idiom meaning, wait for it, all, everywhere. All there is heaven and earth. And so therefore, he is saying all the authority of all there is rests on me. absolute sovereignty over the entire universe, up to and including your doubts. And he's using that claim to justify sending us out on mission for him. But let's dive a little deeper, because I want to convince you of his authority. So let me show you 10 things very, very quickly. Okay, you're going to have to listen quickly. 10 areas the Lord has authority. This is what Scripture says. First, he has authority to create all things. John 1:3 tells us all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What did he make? All things. Therefore, what does he have authority over? All things. Second, he has authority to sustain all things. Hebrews 1:3 tells us he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Remember, he created the universe with a word, and now by his word, he upholds the universe. Right now, he is keeping it. If it were to slip from his mind, which thank God it cannot, we would not die. We would simply cease to exist because he has the authority to uphold the universe. Number three, he has authority to govern nature. Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them fall to the ground apart from your Father. Luke 8:25, he says, the wind and the waves obey him. How many of the Psalms are about the Lord's authority to govern nature? After all, he's the one who created it. Therefore, he has authority over nature. Number four, I told you we'd move fast. He has authority over Satan and his demons. Mark 1:27, Jesus commands the unclean spirits to leave a man, and they obey him. In 1 John 5:18, we read, he keeps the evil one from harming his servants because he has authority over Satan and the demons. In the book of Job, Satan has to ask permission to test God's servant Job. Why? Because Christ has authority over the spiritual forces of darkness. They do nothing the Lord does not allow them to do. They have no authority that he has not given them. And one day he will banish them all to the fiery pit. Thank God. Amen. Number five, the Lord has authority over all of human history, specifically over its rulers. We learn in Revelation 7:14 that Christ is the Lord of lords and King of kings. He establishes rulers and brings them down because he is sovereign. He has authority. There is nothing in human history over which the Lord has not been sovereign. Number six, he has authority over the human body and disease. I love the story in Exodus 4. God calls Moses. Moses says, I can't go, Lord. I can't be your prophet. I can't speak properly. The idea is probably that he has some sort of speech impediment. And what does the Lord say to Moses? Who made man's mouth? You dummy, you don't think I know who I'm calling? I have authority over physical disease, over the body. I love that. Number seven, Christ has authority over the sinful acts of men. In Acts 4, we read Herod and Pontius Pilate and the rulers of Israel were able to crucify Christ because he had appointed it to happen. They were evil men, doing evil things, and yet they were still under his authority. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. In Genesis 50, he tells them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's because the Lord knows how to take what is meant for evil and use it for his good purpose because he has authority over the evil acts of men. Number eight, he has authority over our conversion. That is our salvation. We're saved because he saved us. All you have to do is read Ephesians 2:8-9. To know that that's the case, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. I love that he put it in there because some of us would go, oh, what did I do? Nothing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Jonathan Edwards famously said, the only thing I bring to my salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Christ has authority over our salvation. He alone saves us. We cannot save ourselves. Number nine, Christ has authority over death. 1 Corinthians 15 says that death will be swallowed up in victory when the Lord returns. Amen, church. Isn't that good news? Death stings now, but one day he will wipe away every tear from every eye. In Revelation 21, there'll be no more tears, and death will be no more because he has authority over death. Finally, number 10, for the purpose of our discussion, Christ has authority over the mission of the church. In Matthew 16:18, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In John 10:16, we read that it's Jesus who gathers the flock, that is the church, that he calls believers, And Jesus, who calls them to both believe and then to serve him. Therefore, it is the voice of Jesus that directs them. He has authority over the church and her mission. As John Piper has put it, the risen, reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords reigns over this world and over his mission with absolute sovereignty. Nothing is outside his sovereign will. If he meets with resistance, he either allows it for his purposes or overcomes it for his purposes. His sovereign purposes are never thwarted. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Oh, he says, oh, that we might stand amazed and full of faith and unshakable boldness at the authority of Jesus Christ over the world and at his unstoppable mission of God. And listen to me, of all those things that I just read, if you go out unto the world in obedience for him, are you going to encounter anything? Are any of those things going to stop you? Are any of those things going to keep you from being obedient to the call? He has authority over all those things. What are we afraid of? Church, he has called us and commanded us because he has total authority. Because this is true, because our Lord has absolute authority, complete sovereignty over all things, up to and including the mission of the church, his authority then requires us to go and make disciples of the nations. This is letter C. The authority of Christ is the basis for our obedience to the Great Commission. Why? Why does the authority of Christ require us to obey the Great Commission? Or why is his authority the basis of our salvation, or of our obedience? It's because of his all-encompassing authority is a reminder he's worthy of our worship. Who else could we say, that list I just gave you, who else could say that's true about them? No one. It's certainly not true for you. You have authority over death? I don't. You have authority over nature? I don't. I was putting a smoker together. It was 137 degrees yesterday. I would have changed the weather if I could have. But I don't. I don't have that authority. In other words, his authority is the basis for my worship. Nobody, no one else is like him. If Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, should he not be worshiped? Should he not be praised? Should he not be savored and treasured? Should we not fall at his feet in awe? And should we not be enamored with his goodness and love? He died for our sins. He gave himself for our sake. If that's true, he is worthy of our worship. Amen, church? But listen, he's not just worthy of our worship. He's not just worthy of the worship of believers, but indeed, he's worthy of all the worship of all the world. All the worship of all people everywhere. This is the basis of the Great Commission. Christ is worthy of the world's worship. Every knee should bow. Every tongue should confess that he is Lord. And until every knee bows, and until every tongue confesses that lordship, that is his authority and glory, then we must tell them how. You've heard me say it, but I'll continue to say it because it's true. Missions, you might say evangelism, missions and evangelism exist because worship doesn't. Missions and evangelism and the need for the Great Commission exist because the Lord is worthy and he deserves all the praise of all the people in all the world. And since some of the people out in the world do not worship our Lord, listen to me, church. Indeed, some of them have never even heard his name. Since some of those people do not treasure him above all things, nor honor him as Lord and Savior, it is incumbent upon those of us who do to tell them that they should and to call them to repentance and praise. But it all begins when you recognize the authority of Christ. We will never be Great Commission Christians until we realize he is worthy of our worship by virtue of the authority that he has. And so then I ask you today, do you believe that Christ is the highest good and the greatest greatness? Do you believe he's seated on the throne of heaven and worthy of all of our worship? Do you believe his will and his purpose is the only thing that will ever fully and completely satisfy you? Do you believe his will and his purpose is the only thing that will heal our broken world? Do you treasure Christ and love him? If so, you will go unto all the world and make disciples. We just finished a series on worship. We talked about how the veil that separates us from heaven was lifted, and Isaiah saw Christ seated on the throne. What do we say? That is reality. That is the truth. That's who he is, and that's what he's doing. And if that's the case, is he not worthy of our worship? Is he not worthy of our obedience? And should we not tell others to worship? Because he's worthy of their worship as well. It is actually an affront to his authority, an insult to his glory that they don't worship him. And therefore, for his sake, we should go tell them that they ought to worship him, to tell them they can, to tell them he's invited them to worship them, that he loves them, that this great and authoritative, powerful God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has said, I love you so much that I'm going to die for you, and I want you to be in a relationship with me. Of course, worshiping him is what's best for them, and of course, telling them how to be saved is the most loving thing we can do for them, but honestly, that's not the point. That's further down on the scale of reasons it's necessary to obey the Great Commission. Many of us will say, we got to obey the Great Commission because all these lost people, because there's folks who've never heard his name, etc. That's true, but it's not for their sake only. More importantly, it's for his sake. Number one on the list is that Christ has all authority. He's commanded us to tell others how to be saved, and he's worthy of the worship of others when they get saved. And here's the good news, because my love for others may wax and wane depending on my mood or their behavior or whether I've had my coffee. But his glory and his worth and his authority never change. Therefore, I must always obey his command and tell the world about him. We must obey the Great Commission because of the authority of Christ. So here's what I want you to do this morning. Just the most practical applications I can think of, okay? If you're writing it down, go ahead. Number one, submit every area of your life to Christ's authority. Submit every area of your life to Christ's authority. Before Christ commands us to go, he says all authority belongs to him. So ask yourself, is there any area of my life where I'm resisting his rule? That it doesn't look like his authority is active in my life, okay? This week, three things. Spend time in prayer, asking the Lord to reveal one area where you are withholding obedience. If you're like me, you're like, well, it's probably more than one, right? He might really do a job and give you several. Spend time in prayer. Lord, would you reveal at least one area where I'm not submitted to your authority? I'm withholding obedience. Number two, confess that to him. And number three, take one concrete step of obedience to his authority this week, whether in your speech, your finances, your relationships, your purity, your service in the church, to align your life with his authority. If Jesus truly has all authority, what part of my life still acts as though he doesn't? That's the first thing. Number two, stop waiting until you feel ready to share the gospel. You will never feel ready. You'll never feel ready. Those of us who are parents probably know, we don't really feel ready to be a parent. It just happens, okay? And if you do feel ready, you're wrong. You were not ready. Believe me, I was not ready for this, right? Stop waiting until you feel ready. The disciples obeyed Christ even while some of them struggled with doubt. Your confidence is not the qualification for evangelism. Christ's authority is. And so this week, three things. Pray for one unbeliever by name every day. One unbeliever. It could be a friend, a family member, a neighbor, a coworker. classmate, students, somebody on your football team, I don't know. Pray for one unbeliever by name every day. Number two, intentionally begin one gospel conversation before next Sunday. That's the hard one, right? Begin one gospel conversation. You don't have to walk all the way through the Romans road or whatever. That'd be great. Just start the conversation. Just kick the can down the line. Let's get this going. If you don't know how to answer, this is number three, if you don't know how to answer every question, just tell them what Christ has done for you and then invite them to continue the conversation. Say, what I said today, you know what, guys? I don't know the answer to that question. I'll have to go back and study. I don't know the answer, but you know what? I'm happy to answer it after I've done a little bit of research. Don't wait until you know everything. You'll never know everything. Obey the Lord with what you already know. So who's one person that Christ has placed in your heart, in your life, that you need to speak to about the gospel this week? Number three, invest yourself in the mission of the church. Not every believer is called to vocational missions and vocational ministry, but every believer is called to participate in Christ's mission. And so this week, evaluate whether you are actively helping fulfill the Great Commission through your service and work here at Erie Side Church. Ask yourself these four things. Am I faithfully serving? Am I faithfully giving to support gospel ministry? Am I making disciples? Am I encouraging and praying for those God is calling into the ministry? Choose one specific way to become more engaged this month rather than remain a spectator. Key question, am I actively participating in Christ's mission or merely observing it? Bow to Christ's authority personally. Obey Christ's command courageously through personal evangelism. And advance Christ's mission intentionally through the local church. This is what the authority of Christ commands. Will we obey him? Would you bow your heads with me? Our praise team is going to come forward. We're going to take communion in just a moment. But before we do, I want to give you the opportunity to respond to the Lord, to what you've just heard. Is there someone that he's laying on your heart? Is there someone that you need to talk to, have a conversation with this week? Is there some place in your life that you've not, that his authority is not settled? Now's the time to respond. Church, I want to see people saved because God is worthy of their worship. Amen. So let's be obedient. Lord, we thank you for this day. We love you, Lord. In your name, amen.